Well, we will be in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. During worship, I was looking at you in the chairs. Man, things are getting tight. It's a good problem to have. And new chairs are on the way. They should be here in just over 2 weeks. And we're aware of the shipping crisis and the ports that are all clogged up. So we ordered them from Nebraska, American made. They're just a couple hours down the road. Take that, Satan. As any soldier would tell you, fighting from an elevated position is an invaluable place in battle. An elevated position offers a clear view of the battlefield, and it gives you a better understanding of where the enemy's positioned and where they're moving and where they're trying to flank on the right or the left. An elevated position allows soldiers to better defend themselves, to advance on their objectives, and to build up their forces. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are engaged in a battle. In chapter 6 of Ephesians verse 12, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." In these verses, Paul makes it abundantly clear that we are continuously engaged in battle. But brother and sister, we are not engaged in battle with one another. It was not a battle on Thanksgiving with that disagreeable person across the table from you. And it is not that unbelieving family member who's coming to spend Christmas with you who you're in battle with. The battle that we are engaged with is spiritual. Our battle is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And if we, mere flesh and blood, choose to engage in a spiritual battle with worldly weapons, we're going to get our can kicked. We're going to get our tails handed to us every single time. We must engage in spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Our victory is secured in the person of Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we gird ourselves and we stand not on his truth, as if you have a truth and I have a truth and all of our truths can exist together, but we stand on the truth. Our righteousness, our virtue, our goodness and our worthiness, that doesn't come from ourselves. That is given to us. It's accounted to us as righteousness because of his atoning work on the cross. Nothing is from ourselves. We have peace with God through faith in the one who paid the penalty for our sins. That's where we stand this morning. That's how we enter the battle, completely insufficient on our own, completely incapable of achieving one objective. It is Jesus Christ who has secured our salvation, and in him and him alone we stand. The Lamb of God is our higher ground. It is the perspective we need to see when the enemy advances. And in chapter 14, as we look at it this morning, would our faith in him quench the fiery lies of the enemy that tells you that you're not enough, that his sacrifice is insufficient? He's been defeated a long time ago. He's been crushed. And as we look at his attacks in Revelation, it can be overwhelming. But would the Spirit confirm his word in our hearts and minds and give us rest in the gospel of peace this morning as we go through his word? Let's pray together. Father God, we do give this time to you. Lord, some of us come this morning weary, walking through the daily battles and grinds of this life. Lord, overwhelmed by circumstances, overwhelmed by the battles that we face each and every day, God. Lord, would you let us rest in your victory? Lord, would you be our higher ground? Would you give us the perspective of eternity, the perspective of your sovereign hand? Lord, that you are working all things together for good for those who love you, for those who are called according to your righteous purposes. And Lord, as we examine your word, would we acknowledge you as king, as sovereign, as the one who ordains and works it all together? Lord, the time is coming soon. You are coming soon. Would we be a people ready and waiting, a church ready for you, God? So as we dive into your word this morning, we surrender it back to you. We give you our praise, our worship, and would you join us here this morning through the power of your Spirit? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Excuse me. In my opinion, verse 1 is the key verse in our section of scripture this morning. Verse 1 is the lens from which we need to view the entire chapter, because it serves as a segue to chapters 15 and 16, 14 does, a segue to the chapters next week that Rich will cover when judgment has come. As we studied in chapters 12 and 13 over the last 2 weeks, we saw symbolism used throughout the text. We saw the woman picturing Israel, the dragon representing Satan, and the beast that rises out of the sea, the Antichrist. And the beast that rises out of the earth, the false prophet. And so too, we should look at Mount Zion, the place where the Lamb of God is standing in verse 1 of chapter 14 symbolically as well. People have asked, is this the heavenly Zion? Is this the earthly Zion? Where is this? Well, Jewish literature often references Zion as a place of strength and security for God's people. And this fits with what we read in this first verse, because we see the Lamb of God standing, and who's with him? The 144,000 of the sealed of Israel. Now, there's nothing in the text that tells us that the 144,000 mentioned here are any different than the 144,000 that we studied in chapter 7 a few weeks ago. But it is important to notice that each and every one of them is accounted for. The 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7 has not diminished by even one. There's not 144,999. They're all standing with Christ on Mount Zion. Despite the beast's attempts in chapter 13 to put a mark on their hands, to put a mark on their forehead, despite his threats of death for anyone who will not fall down and worship him, the Antichrist does not get one of them. Those who have been sealed by God are sealed, and they stand with him on the mountain, confirming what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've been sealed by the Spirit of God, your salvation is secure. Nothing or no one will snatch you out of his hand. He's going to bring you safely into the Father's presence. doesn't matter that the Antichrist colludes with the powers of the world to put believers to death. It doesn't matter that a world that rejects God tries to force the believing world into their system. Not one of his beloved followers will be lost. Christians, we rest in that this morning. He's got us, and he's going to take us to the finish line. He already sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. And those who have trusted in Christ for salvation have the full assurance and security of the victory. The question is, are we living that out? Are we resting in that moment by moment? Or are we allowing the uncertainty and the fears of this world to impede on that? There's peace. There's tremendous peace knowing that we are loved by God and that he knows us. He knows you. He's numbered your days. He's ordained your steps. He's called you to Cheyenne Wells, way out east. Doesn't matter if we disagree with it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. It's one of my favorite. And if you remember back when we studied through the Psalms in 2020, Psalm chapter 2 was included on the list. We're just going to read through it together. And as we do, I want you to just listen for the similarities. Look at the similarities. Underline, highlight, circle. Praise the Lord for what you see in your word. Beginning in verse 1, it's the best line. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the warning for the world. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Christian, you've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of scheming or plotting against you or any of God's anointed will come to anything. God doesn't seem to be worried about it. He's sitting in the heavenly places and laughs. Yet he warns. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. That's what he's calling us to in Revelation. Have you noticed the warning after warning after warning after warning? Warnings will come to an end. Judgment will come. Verse 2 of Revelation, go ahead and flip back with me. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Notice the position of those who are singing in verse 3. They are before the throne. We've already been to the throne room of God. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we saw John taken up and he saw the 24 elders and the living beasts, the living creatures worshiping before the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they sing a new song and we are privy to the words of that song. But here, a new song is sung. A new song of praise, a song of gratitude and love for God. And nobody can know the words. Nobody can learn them, even though they hear them. We're not given the words. But the 144,000 know them. They know them. Why? Isn't that strange? You see, you and I, we've already been raptured. We've given our lives to Christ today. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they're already present in the throne room of God. And they've had a new song of praise for the Lord. But those singing the new song, these are those who are saved during the tribulation. Those who saw the destruction and during the tribulation, during the great tribulation, then they accepted the Lord and found salvation at this time. Who could understand God's grace in such a way as them? The tribulation saints lift up their voices in praise of God, their gratitude rising to his throne. It's new, never before heard or proclaimed. Nobody can learn it because the depths of its origin are unknown to everyone else. Besides those who were delivered out of this time, they understand their position despite the destruction around them. I want you to think back to your own salvation. The moment that you knew that you were a redeemed child of the King. I was sitting in the back of a small church in Del Norte, Colorado, and the pastor told me about my whole life, and I was so mad at him. But afterwards, I left the sanctuary. And I knew I'd been saved. I knew that I had left death and walked into new life. And there was a new song on my lips everywhere I went. Go back there this morning. When did the Lord reach out of eternity and meet you in time and say, you're my son. You're my daughter. In you I'm well pleased because you've believed on Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't help but sing. You can't help but proclaim the good news of the gospel. And that's what we're seeing here. We can't learn this song because only those who are rescued out of the tribulation, who were rescued and understood his grace in the midst of such tremendous angst and terror in the very last days of human history, were rescued from their sin and brought into life. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want to know that song. I want the song that I have. And when the Lord comes to rapture his church, I don't want to be here. Brother and sister, you don't want to be here. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're coming in the rapture. But his grace and mercy is going to extend in the tribulation, make no doubt about it. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These 144,000, these tribulation saints, those saved in tribulation are a blessed group. They're genuine in their faith. How can they not be? And they have a new song in their heart and the Lord continuously on their mind. But the idea that they are virgins likely should be viewed through the same symbolic pattern that we've seen throughout Revelation. Because we know from Scripture that God's people are the bride of Christ. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This would include both men and women at this time keeping themselves from being seduced by the beast. Those refusing to worship the Antichrist because their mind is continuously and only on Christ, committed to him as a first fruits. Their purity is the righteousness that they've received from Christ. And their dedication is to follow after the Lord fully and wholly. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This first angel announces in a loud voice, loud enough for all to hear, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, he's calling to repent and give glory to God because the hour of his judgment has come. Jesus spoke of this moment. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, he says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The first angel is making one final attempt to turn men away from worshiping the beast and to turn to God and his forgiveness. And I believe there will be many who repent and believe and turn to God and are saved. But sadly, there will be those who still reject him. Continuing in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The second angel references this and references Babylon, and we can anticipate the events of Revelation chapter 18, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. But here we look at Babylon, and Babylon was arguably the world's first superpower. If we look back through scripture in Daniel, when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were the nation that God used to judge Israel for their sin, sending them into exile in 605 BC and destroying the temple in 586 BC. Babylon here seems to be a symbol of ungodliness. Seems to be the world system of the beast. And when God took Israel into captivity, he assured them that it would not be forever, that they would return. And we studied through Nehemiah in the spring, and you see that once Babylon fell, once the Persians took over, then Nehemiah got permission to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and got to rebuild the temple. So too, we are sojourners in a foreign land. This is not our home. The captivity is not forever. And though the church has been raptured at this point, at this time, that Babylon is fallen. And notice that the verb is fallen already happened. It's not is going to fall. It is fallen now. And so too, the believer's pilgrimage on the earth during this time is temporary. And the Lord has prepared a heavenly city for those who put their faith in him, and he will pour out his judgment on the world. And that's where we go to. Verse 9. Then a third, all the way down through 13. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The picture John paints in these verses couldn't be any more clear. The third angel warns of the destruction to come for those who worship the beast instead of God. We know from last week that those who take the mark on their right hand or take the mark on their forehead are going to be able to buy and sell in the world system. And we know that that mark won't be forced upon them, but they will. It will be an act of worship and they will take it willingly. And we know that those who refuse will face poverty and death under the beast system. John warns here that anyone who takes the mark will drink of the wine of God's wrath. And God's wrath will not be diluted with mercy, but it will be the full pouring out of God's wrath, the cup of his indignation. The Father gave Jesus this cup of suffering as well on Gethsemane. You remember? Jesus was with his disciples and he asked them to stay up and pray with him. He was feeling the weight of the cross that he was going to have to carry that he knew, and his disciples, not understanding the situation, fell asleep. And it was not the Son's desire to endure the wrath of God, but he said, for the joy set before him, he submitted to the Father's will. We see this unfold in Matthew 26, verse 39. He, Jesus, went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And we know he followed through. In the morning, he was arrested. He was dragged to several trials around town, beaten, whipped, spit on, and mocked. The very people he came to save, chanting, crucify him. And they hung him on the cross, and God poured out his wrath. The great exchange. My life for his, your life for his. Paying the penalty for each one of us for our sins as he receives the full cup of God's wrath. Admittedly, we do not like to talk about fire and brimstone. The idea of the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever is a disturbing image, and we do not want to talk about it. And some may even ask, how can an all-loving God send his creation to everlasting torment? How is that love? Well, you see, God's love is not sentimental love. It's not emotional love that is swayed by the circumstance. God loves with a holy, righteous, just love. And to leave sin unpunished would be unjust. And to be unjust, he would no longer be God. God in his love must deal with sin. And he has. He dealt with it. And we stand before God, either the sin paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, or you stand on your own merit before God. And as we read in Daniel, as the finger writes on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, if we were to stand before God on our own merit, we would be weighed in the scales and found wanting. To not deal with sin would make him not God. However, we must also keep in mind this. God has repeatedly warned us of the consequences of sin. He has continuously called us and given us opportunity to repent. 1 John 1:9 says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to save us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To not do so is to reject him, to say, God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. We have been given every opportunity. We've seen through the book of Revelation, every opportunity to turn from our sin and turn towards God. The very first angel in this chapter invites sinners to repent and glorify God. The second angel warns the world system will be destroyed. And if we choose to persist in sin, if we choose to say no to a God who loves us, who's made every way for us to have access to the Father through his love and his mercy, even after he sends judgments and warnings, we are without excuse. How can an all-loving God send his creation to everlasting torment? Because they are without excuse. Because he's told them. He's told us. We know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. And that's you. And but by the grace of God, I would be here as well. In these verses, John intentionally contrasts the final standing of the believer versus those who reject God. He says there will be no rest for the wicked, while the saints will find eternal rest. It's better to suffer persecution in this life patiently than to suffer throughout eternity. Stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to reign with Christ forever than with the Antichrist for a few short years. His glory is fading so quickly. And in the final 7 verses of the chapter, John again symbolizes God's judgment through an illustration of the harvest. Jesus demonstrated the same idea in his parable of the wheat and the tares, and I'm going to read it, and you can follow along with me. Read with me on the screen. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. The same idea that we're going to see at the end of chapter 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The Lord allows the seeds of iniquity to grow until they are ripe. The Lord allows sinfulness, immorality, impropriety, and evil to grow alongside his redeemed and righteous. And when they are full grown, he thrusts in the sickle. When it has become full, then he reaps his harvest. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Undoubtedly, this first verse speaks of Jesus himself. The time has come for the harvest, and the angel gives the command. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It appears, at least to me, that a point will come during the Great Tribulation where salvation is no longer a possibility, where his long suffering will come to an end. The 144,000 have been called to heaven. The angels have made their announcement, and then comes the separation between those who have put their faith in Christ and those who have rejected him. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs for 180 miles. We know from the Greek that the word harvest in verse 15 speaks of the wheat harvest. And we know in verse 18 that gather speaks of a harvest of grapes. The separation begins. The wheat and the grapes of wrath separated. And the end of the world is at hand. In verse 19, the angel gathers the vine of the earth whose grapes are destined for the winepress. The winepress of the wrath of God, no doubt an allusion to Isaiah 63, verse 3 and 4, and I'm going to read it to you. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." God's adversaries are crushed in his wrath, and he stands alone, trampling them underfoot in the day of his vengeance. It is this day of judgment that God doles out to the nations. It is this day that he warns us in our day that is to come. If you'll notice in verse 20, the winepress was trampled outside the city, not in Jerusalem, which is fitting because it was outside the city that they took him to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where they took him outside the city, Jesus, the true vine, where he was crucified, nailed to the cross for our sin. And Romans 12 and 9 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I don't know about you, but this is a challenging, challenging section of scripture for me, hopefully for you, because I look at an unbelieving world and I see the consequences coming and the warnings going out and not being heeded and the stiff arms to the Lord. But make no doubt about it, it's by God's grace that we have the privilege to view the end of mankind today. It's God's grace revealing the redemption of his anointed and the destruction of his adversaries. He reveals it to us so that all who will repent and believe. And so as a result, we are left with only two responses. After reading something like this, we're left with really two responses, aren't we? Disdain for the one who brings the judgment and rejection. How could he? As we sit on God's throne and cast our own judgments in the place that's rightfully his, or praise to the one who rescued us out of it. Those are the two sides of the aisle. You're not wrestling flesh and blood. It's not Republican, Democrat. That's the wrong aisle. Who cares? Redeemed or rejecting. Those are the choices that we have. Salvation or go it alone. In John 4, verses 35 and 36, Jesus spoke to his disciples saying this: "Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Christian, we've been sent into the fields for such a time as this. The fields are white for harvest. There's a world out there of people who don't know God, but are longing to put their hope and their belief in the one who's able to redeem their souls. And it's not 4 months down the road. It's not after the rapture. It's today. Today is the day where the fields are ripe for harvest, and we can rejoice together to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Destruction does not have to come to everybody. His desire is that none shall perish. And those who do perish on their own choices. They reject a loving God who's made every way for salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is not a moment to lose. We do not know the time or the hour. Jesus did not know the time or the hour. I think that's why we see the angel coming out and giving Jesus the command to thrust his sickle in, because he finally gets to know the time and the hour. And yes, there's going to be many saved during the tribulation, and you'll get a wonderful new song. You don't want to sing that song. But it's a glorious song. And it's a song of God's grace and his goodness that he extends to all generations, even the generation that remains during the tribulation. God is not done with you yet. And he's calling you this morning to turn from your sin. Put your hope in him. Ask him for forgiveness and be saved. That's his plan. Because he sent his son to stand in your place, to die in your place. He paid the penalty. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, rejoice. But there's work to do. Because there's a terrible end for those who don't know him. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And Scott and Joyce are going to be up here praying. And Chris and Bryant, if he wants, are going to pray up front. I was the victim of an altar call 20 years ago. Praise the Lord. I had no idea why I was in that church. I had no idea that it was relevant or purposeful. But I praise God for it. And when the pastor invited us up to come and receive prayer or to come and receive the Lord, and we weren't coming to receive it from the pastor. We knew. I knew. I was the only one. I don't know why I keep saying we. I knew that whole day God ordained from the foundations of the earth for me. And I did not want to leave the back row and go get prayer. But there was nothing that could keep my feet from doing so. If that's you this morning, there's no shame. We've all come to that place, if we know the Lord, we've all come to that place of brokenness and humility before him, knowing that we are so insufficient. He uses the weak things of the world. Man, am I glad I'm so weak. And I praise him for it. So let's pray. Lift up our voices, and if you need to come get prayer, if you need to make a decision for Christ, don't wait. Flee the wrath to come. Let's praise the Lord. Father God, Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, it challenges me. Lord, it challenges us to look at the reality of this spiritual battle that we're all in. And God, we don't know how to fight it in our strength. But Lord, we look to you. We look to the finished work of the cross. We look to the truth of your word. And we look to the weapons of our warfare, God. The gospel, truth, faith, salvation. God, we are more than conquerors, but not because of ourselves, but because of you. And so we give you praise this morning. Lord, and as we lift up our voices, would it rise to the very foot of your throne and would you be blessed? Would it be a sweet sound to you as each of us lifts up the song that you've given us? For you alone are worthy of it. And God, I ask if there is anybody here wrestling with you, Lord, wrestle with them and win as you won with Jacob. God, wrestle with us and win. Bring us to that place of brokenness and repentance before you. And then, Lord, comfort us with your mercy and grace. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we lift up our voices to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.